This is Vantage Point, the teaching ministry of Faith Center Foursquare Church in Eureka, California. Pastors Matt and Heidi Messner bring biblical, practical, and relevant teaching each week. You can learn more about Faith Center at eurekafaithcenter.org. Now, let's listen to today's message.
So this morning, we're going to look at love. Even if love has caused you grief in the past, it was St. Augustine who said, better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. And when we're focusing on love this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a different turn on it, and we're going to talk about worship. And worship, how is that related to love? Well, it is the expression of love and passion to God. We're going to look at the what, the why, and the how of worship. And learn more about how it's not just singing songs on Sunday morning, but it really is making it the very breath that we breathe. We sang that song earlier in our service. Just a little background, poetry is often associated with love, and there are five poetic books in the Bible. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Now, these five books all really address the human heart and the human life. Job is the first one. It's the cry of the spirit of man. The spirit of man, that deep cry of the need of faith and of trust in God. Job was a man who suffered greatly, and when his suffering reached such great intensity that it seemed senseless, a quiet faith resulted. This book truly is about faith. And then the cry of the soul of man is addressed in three of the poetic books. The soul is that the emotions, the mind, the will, and our choices. And so the emotions, Psalms is the book that addresses emotion. We're going to talk about that today. And then Proverbs addresses the mind, Ecclesiastes, the will and the choices that we make. And they all sum up hope. So we have faith and we have hope. And then finally, the cry of the body, Song of Solomon, love. It's all about love. So these five poetic books address faith, hope, and love, the spirit, the soul, and the body of mankind, womankind, hope, whatever you want to say. Humankind. Matt told me I should always use that term, you know, so it's more politically correct. Well, our current series is Too Fast and Too Furious, that moving out of the fast lane and moving into the Psalms. Psalms is this book of human emotions. Every experience of the heart of humankind is addressed in this book. Whatever mood or emotion you're dealing with or facing, you can find an address for it in the book of Psalms. I mean, are you fearful? Well, read Psalm 23. That's a good one. Or even 56. Maybe that's one that you haven't thought of before. How about if you're discouraged? Psalm 42 is a great psalm to read. Or lonely, 62 or 71. If you're oppressed with sin, read a penitent psalm like 32 or the one we read last week, 51. If you're worried or anxious, a little stressed out, 37 or 73 might become very well-worn in your Bible if you turn to those. If you're angry, 13 and 58, know how to deal with that. Resentful, how about 77 or 94? And if you're happy, 66 or 92, when we feel forsaken, Psalm 88 is a huge psalm that just touches that part of our lives that feels forsaken. If we're grateful and then we want to express it, Psalm 40 is a beautiful way to express the thankfulness that we have, the gratefulness of our lives. And then when we are in need of faith, when we feel doubt, go to Psalm 119. It'll probably renew your faith. The book of Psalms is actually five books in one. And at the end of every one of those five books, they end with a doxology, which is a hymn or a form of words containing praise to God. So there are five books, but all of it sum up the hymn book for Israel. They were the hymns, the things that the Israelites would go to praise, to thank, to talk to the Lord, to sing to the Lord. Now, David wrote over half of the Psalms. Now, David, we often think of him as this worship leader, but he wasn't a worship leader. He was a shepherd, he was a soldier, and he was a king. However, he was a worshiper. His life exemplified, he personified worship. Now, he wasn't perfect by any means. We saw that last week. However, David always, even in his failure, realigned himself with God, with God's ways, and God named him a man after my own heart. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a psalm that David wrote. Turn with me to Psalm 96. You can also follow along on the screen. I'm going to read straight through this. It's 13 verses. The majority of scripture was heard, not read, throughout history. When the written word came along, we had the privilege, and we have the privilege of seeing it. But most heard it, either said or sung. I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, but I will read it. All right, starting in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Before I go on, I want to say something. You see that L-O-R-D, Lord? Every time you see that, where it's all capitalized like that, that it means the word Yahweh. It was that name for God, the one true God. It literally meant I am. That is the word that is being said here. I am the one true God, the only creator from nothing. Let's go on. Declare his praise and his, declare his glory among the nations. Praise too. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O nations, family of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. And he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. The fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So what are we to do? Well, in verse 1, it says that we're to sing a new song unto the Lord. Not just a song. We're not just supposed to sing songs. We're supposed to be singing new songs that come forth out of us. Sing a new song to the Lord. That means that it's renewed. It's always new things coming. That we're recognizing more of him. That we're to tell others of his salvation day to day, continuously, verses 2 and 3. And declare or count his glorious deeds. Man, think about how much you could, what could you come up with? What number, if you just thought for one day of all the things that you see him doing around you that day? Count them. That splendor, his abundance, the things that he's doing. It all sums up with this: proclaim the evidence of God's presence continuously. We're supposed to proclaim his presence. That evidence of him continuously. Well, I don't know about you, but we often spend our lives worrying about things. Our problems, the conflicts we're having, our needs, sometimes just our wants, and we spend all our time on that. Kind of like the Israelites did. God was doing miracles from day to day. He's doing these miraculous things. And what did they always come back to? Complaint. Why did you take us out of Israel? We were better off being slaves back there than being out here in the desert. And they would constantly complain. Well, I mean, I find myself often in the same place, too busy with my own concerns that I'm not really adjusting my focus to Him. You know, when I take my eyes off those problems, off the addictions, off the desires, and I begin to turn my eyes to the Lord, it's amazing how my focus is readjusted. When I, years ago, I had just finished, I was right wrapping up my master's degree, and I started getting this horrible headache, and it turned from not just a headache that lasted a little bit, but nothing would touch it, and it went on for 6 weeks. During that 6 weeks' time, I went to multiple experts. I couldn't focus, couldn't keep my eyes open for more than 10 minutes at a time. It ended up becoming debilitating. My body began to shut down. I was going to multiple doctors, multiple experts every day. It was insane. And I felt like my life was falling apart. And I couldn't understand it, and I was frustrated, and my body began to shut down, like I said, and at one point in that six-week period toward the end, I was laying on my couch, and I could no longer hold myself up physically. I was not, I didn't have any strength left, and I couldn't walk. And so I'd need help to move from place to place. And I was laying on the couch, and Matt, it was the very beginning of summer, and he decided to take the kids to the park, and he said, I'll just be gone for an hour. I just need to get them out of the house. And he set me up with my water and the phone just in case I needed anything, and, you know, the medications and everything that I had there. And he's like, you're good, and, you know, you can call me if you need anything. And so I was laying there, and they had probably left about 10 minutes before, and I became very, very thirsty. Often those medications will make you thirsty. And I went to reach for my water, and my arm would not move. And I first began to logically talk through how this works. My brain begins to tell my body to move. And I began to tell my brain, you know, what it was supposed to be doing to move my arm. And then that logic turned into fear, because nothing was happening, and I could not move. So I wasn't just lost, I didn't just lose strength, now I had lost my ability to move. And then that fear turned to anger, and I was very upset with the Lord. And I was like, you might as well just take me now. I mean, what's the point? I'm going to lay here on this stupid couch the rest of my life. Any of you ever feel like that? This is pointless. What's the point? I just spent $60,000 on my education. You know, what are we going to... complaining. And I heard the Lord say three words to me. He said this to me. Am I enough? Am I enough? And when he said that, I was not sure he was. In fact, I was like, well, of course you're not enough. I have to be able to walk. I have to be able to move. Am I enough? I heard again. And I took a step back, took a breath. You know what? I felt like that man who said, I don't have faith. I don't have the faith I need, but will you give it to me? Will you help me have the faith? And I said, Lord, I don't see how you're enough, but I want you to be enough. And as soon as I said that, now of course it's all going on in my head, but as soon as I said that to the Lord, I had this overwhelming sense of peace throughout my entire body. I was completely wrapped in His presence, and I felt Him in a way that I have rarely felt Him, in such power and such love and such hope and joy. And at that moment, I was like, I had visions of things happening. I'd just finished my degree. I had visions of people lined up outside my door, and then they would come into my, you know, sit next to me at the couch, and we would have a session, you know, a counseling session. And I had all these visions of things that God could do, no matter if I couldn't move or not. And within a few minutes, I heard a knock on the door. And I was trying to, like, yell, but she couldn't really hear me. It was my neighbor. And she just came on in. She's like, Heidi, are you okay? And she came upstairs, and she saw me. She realized I couldn't move. She called her husband, the two of them. He was right down the street, and he came over, and they picked me up, and they took me in their car, and we went down to the emergency room, the actually expert doctor that I had been working with. They did an MRI, and I was in emergency surgery first thing the next morning, within a few hours. God immediately met my need. They found I had an infection that was traveling toward my brain and shutting everything down. And when they took it, and immediately they were able to take it out. But I had worked with experts for weeks. They couldn't find nothing. But when you turn to the Lord, it's amazing what he can do and what he realigns our thinking. We go from the paralysis of analysis to this larger vision that spurns us into action. We go from believing we can't do anything to knowing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It turns our microscopic thinking to a replacing of just this enlarged thinking, and we have this vision that goes way beyond our own human ability. We begin to proclaim then that good news of his salvation from day to day, and our days turn into every morning. We say, use my life for eternity today, Lord. Lord, let my life be meaningful for you today. Not every 6 months, not every 6 years, but today. And we begin to then ask the question, well, how can I let others know how good he is? How can I allow others? I mean, others should be free. I want them to have joy like I have. And when we worship and praise the Lord, we move from looking at our own problems to seeing how great God is. And then in turn, because we see him, then we have this great desire to share him with other people. So what are we to do? We are to worship God, and we are to witness to all people. That's what these first three verses is about. Worship God and witness to all people. Well, first of all, why do we do that? The next couple verses, 4 through 6, tell us the reasons to worship God and witness to people. First, starting in verse 4, because God is great. He's incomparably great in magnitude and in extent. In fact, he's most worthy of praise or of boast. We can boast about him. And then it says that he is to be feared. That word means to be revered above all gods. Not just all gods. I mean, what is that? Like gods, little gods that they worship in India, the little gods, hundreds of gods they worship, or like the Buddha gods that are in Thailand at the doors of people's houses. I mean, what kind of gods are we talking about? Well, this word actually goes beyond that. It means gods, little g gods, rulers, judges, or angels. Things on earth and are in heaven that aren't worthy in comparison to God. He is the only creator, the only one who is able to create from nothing, because all the other gods, verse 5 says, are idols. That word idols literally means of nothing, of no value, worthless, good for nothing. Well, I don't worship idols. I mean, you say, come on, you know? I don't worship idols. Well, I guess there's American Idol. Just kidding. Although we do, don't we find our idols, the people we worship? If we're not careful, we do find that we worship man instead of the Lord. But let me ask the question, do we place other people's approval ahead of doing what we know will please God? Because that is a way of making someone else our idol. And this is just a simple question to ask, but who gets my attention and my focus? Is that an idol in my life? Is it replacing God? We need to ask ourselves those questions so we can make sure we're on the right path. And then sometimes people worship the things in the heavens. But here we see that God created the heavens. I mean, yes, look at the heavens and see the beautiful stars and see the sun and the moon and the planets and all these great things, but don't worship those. I mean, come on. The creator is always greater than the creation. Always greater than the creation. I've been accused of being a sun worshiper myself. My brother used to say, as I lay prostrate before the sun god, getting my tan, that I was worshiping the sun god. But this is, I mean, all joking aside, we do need to pay attention to what our focus is and what we're worshiping and who we're paying attention to. The painter is the one who receives the praise for a great painting, not the painting itself. And then this word, you know, the Lord, I am, this proper name, because he is the only existing God. He is the one God. In verse 6, it goes on, his splendor and his majesty, these are interchangeable words. It has to do with honor. He's honorable. He's magnificent. And these things, it says, are before him. They are before him. Well, what does that mean? It literally means they are his face. Splendor and majesty are his face. That's what we see when we see him. And then it says that he has strength, that there's strength and glory in his sanctuary. He's powerful. There's strength in him. And not only in him, but in his sanctuary. And there's glory in that. It's beautiful. Well, if the New Testament says we are his sanctuary, his temple, then that means what? That the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit resides in me. It resides in you. And then the glory and beauty of him flows out of our life. So how do we worship or express this worship, this love for God and for other people? Well, it goes on into verse 7 and through the rest of this chapter. How to do that. It shows us ways to worship God and witness to people. The first word in verse 7 is ascribe. Now, that's an old word that we don't really use anymore, although I did know an old song that followed this. I don't know if any of you remember it, you know, ascribe to the Lord. but it goes straight through. But what does ascribe mean? Well, literally, it means to give reflexively. It's an automatic response of giving. It's like the very breath we breathe. It's like when Matt asked me if I want to go to Starbucks. Why is he asking? It's always a reflexive yes, right? It's automatic. And we're supposed to be doing this creatively, consistently. We're supposed to give reflexively glory to God. We're supposed to be bringing strength reflexively, revealing his strength to others. We're supposed to give or bring reflexively an offering to God. And we're supposed to live, verse 9 now, before God. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to worship him in the splendor or beauty of his holiness. So verses 7 through 8 is bringing glory to God, strength to God, and offering to God, for your notes' sake. and then we're supposed to be holy before God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, worship means to prostrate oneself. We lay flat before something, in awe, complete awe. We can't even stand anymore in the presence of something because we are so in awe of God. We can't even stand in his presence. We just fall flat on our face. You are it's so amazing. And it happened over and over through scripture. You see people falling flat on their face before God. It's a physical response to his holiness, but it's not just a physical response. It's also a heart response that we are in awe of him and we worship him. We prostrate our hearts before him. We lay flat in awe of him. His splendor and beauty of his holiness, it says. Well, holiness, let me remind you again, we've said it before, but is to be set apart, to be different from what? The world, different from anything else that is not the same as his ways or his purposes. And it says that there's beauty in this. There's this book, it's called Weird Because Normal Isn't Working. Craig Groeschel, and he wrote a number of books. But let me read you a little bit about being weird. He says this, what if being the Christian kind of weird did not mean the same thing as the bad, weird, freak show, annoying, carnival barking, somewhat uncomfortable, weird for no reason weird? What if the Bible is talking about a different than what everyone else does good type of Jesus weird? Although I had always believed in God, I had to acknowledge I didn't really know him or what it meant to follow him. Maybe the weird I associated with religious people wasn't how he intended Christians to be. Maybe there was a whole new wild world of weird that came with choosing the narrow path. Maybe it was time to abandon the normal wide path I'd known and off-road it for a wonderful weirdness I couldn't imagine. He said, I left normal behind and embraced whatever it took, being different to the point of the God kind of weird to follow Jesus. Something melted within me, and I walked away forever changed with a sense of God's grace I can't describe. What is it? It's not some weird thing that repels people. It's something different that draws people to us and to God. That's the kind of holy or set apart different that we're supposed to be. Jesus didn't wear special clothes. He wasn't especially attractive, but his life was a life of beauty because of the way he lived, because he was different and people were drawn to him and to his way. And then there's this kind of transition. The end of verse 9, it says, tremble before him all the earth. We're to be reverent to God, but tremble before him all the earth. What does that mean? Well, the word tremble means three things. It means to twist and turn. It means to be laid bare. And it means to wait longingly. So the earth is twisting and turning, laid bare while it's waiting and longing for the Lord's return. Well, what does this mean for us? I don't know about you, but I can think of many times that I have trembled. When I'm scared, when I'm excited, when I'm nervous, when I'm angry, often a great or deep emotion presents trembling in us. Sometimes when I'm cold, too, I tremble. But in worship, I am laid bare, first of all. I am honest before God. And if you have a problem, tell God about it. Don't hide it. Don't cover up. Especially don't get pious and religious and sanctimonious and try to smooth it over or something. Just talk to God about it. If you're angry, tell him. He's fine with that. He already knows. If you're upset about something, then talk it out with him. If you're resentful, bring it out to him. That's what worship is, that heart's honesty. That's what Jesus talked about with the woman at the well. He said the true worshipers in John 4:23 will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's looking for that kind of worshiper in you and in I. And as you worship, as we worship in spirit and in truth, those troublesome problems, those things that are going wrong in us, whether it's outside the physical things that we experience or the moods and attitudes of our hearts, we'll begin to find grace answering those needs. In emotions, then also in worship, often my emotions twist and turn, and I tell all those things to him, and then he takes them and he twists and turns them into rightness. He begins to take the wrong way of thinking and make it right. He takes the wrong actions and he turns it to repentance, that 180-degree turn. And then in worship, it brings a longing for his return. We just saw the movie The Impossible, a true story about a family caught in the tsunami in 2004. We're going to show a clip now in that Thailand tsunami. So let's watch this.
Lucas! Jack! Everything I can't, Mom.
I'm here.
These type of disasters remind us that our lives are short. There are no guarantees. We choose every day where our focus will be, where our time, our energy, our money will be spent, where our relationship, what relationships will receive our attention, and how deep those relationships will go. As that mother, she's holding on to something that was stable, one thing that might save her, but what does she do? She does not care. As soon as she sees her child, she lets go of that stability and goes straight for her child to make sure her child is taken care of. That's, I mean, if a mother will do that in the midst of something that could kill her, doesn't God even more go after us? Doesn't he wrap his arms around us when we turn to him, when we cling to him, when we say, I'm scared? He holds us. He turns our attention. He turns our thoughts. He turns everything. And he cares for us. He walks us through the disaster and brings, just like this film, salvation. The impossible happens. The impossible becomes possible. In the Psalms, there are many psalms that are labeled troubled psalms, the ones that describe utter hopelessness and fear, the ones that express anger toward God for the things that are happening. But then he takes our eyes and lifts them up to recognize hope and dispel fear and work through anger. There's usually fears underneath anger, by the way. Those that describe the writer's desire for their enemies to be torn from limb to limb and cast into utter darkness, they're kind of disturbing. But it reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It begins to show us and reveal the true evils, the attitudes of our flesh, and not what goes in, but what comes out of us that is really our enemy. And when we read this book, it helps us recognize our own temptations of jealousy, pride, ambition, covetousness. And we begin to see how severely we need to deal with these enemies that are against our very souls. When the Bible tells us to hate sin, the word hate literally means to ignore, have nothing to do with, and this is what we're to do with sin, to deal with it ruthlessly, to have nothing to do with it, completely ignore it as if it doesn't exist, to stay far away from it. And why? Because we see in verse 10, at the very end of verse 10, in the very end of verse 13, because he will judge fairly and he will judge righteously. You know, our world might be confused about what truth is. It might be confused about what fairness is. But I'll tell you what, just because we can't define truth, just because we can't define or determine fairness necessarily, God is frankly not confused about it at all. And his definition and his determination is what will matter in the end. So we're to tell people about him. To tell that he is coming, anticipate his return, and he will judge with righteousness and fairness. It actually should give us hope. And in verses 11 through 13, we see that the heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees, and the forests, all that is in the earth declares joyfully his praise. No other created being takes pleasure in beauty. Humankind is the only ones that have the ability to recognize and appreciate, to worship beauty. We're created to worship. Nature only expresses it, and we have the ability to recognize it and to join creation in declaring it. We live in this noisy world. The band's going to come out and prepare us because we're going to actually respond in a song of worship. But we live in this noisy world that is constantly vying for our attention. Here we have this imperative in Psalm 96, this commanding charge to recognize him. Because why? It's a necessity for our very lives. It changes our thinking, it changes how we feel and how we act. And we are to do this throughout our entire day and into the night. I breathe in and out worship. I take in who he is and breathe it out to my world. My recognition of God's presence compels reflexive worship. And if my life isn't lived out in reflexive worship, then I would challenge you to say, and challenge myself to say, I am not recognizing the evidence of his presence in my life. So let's ask these questions. How is worship expressed in your life? And then in what ways can you expand your life of worship? Those are the things that we need to do so that we can become reflexive worshipers in our world. Lord, we thank you that we can turn to you and we can, in worship, open up our hearts to say, search my heart, search my soul. Allow me to be changed before you so that I can reflect you in a way that to this world that draws them to you, that draws them to your presence, to your glory, to your love, to your hope, to your joy, to all of those things that I experience in my own life. Your grace, Lord, abounds in us, Lord, when we allow you to come in. And that abounding of grace draws people so that they also can experience it, Lord. May we live lives of reflective worship. May we recognize your presence more and more in our lives so that we can truly do that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the amazing God that you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, for your grace, for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys this morning. I just pray that you have a blessed week, that your life, that you recognize this week more of his presence, and that your life reflects that through worship.
This is Matt Messner, pastor of Faith Center, and I hope you enjoyed this week's message. And I invite you to come visit us at the end of Bay Street in Eureka, California. If you would like someone to pray with, or if you have any questions about a relationship with God, I hope that you will contact us. Be sure to visit our website if you'd like to become more involved in the great opportunities that are here for you. Now go and be the church.